You see the title of the sermon. It is connected to an idea that is very strong today, but not always spoken outright. That idea, newer is better. You see it with cars. You see it with computers. And oh my, do you see it with cell phones. You spend $600-$700 because you want a really good cell phone that has lots of features, and you think, great. Well, if you're like me, you think, great, I'm going to use this for a long time. But within a year or less, company has come out with a new one, a better one. And what's the message? The one you got? You need to get the new one because it's better. Well, that idea has been around a long time. Several years ago, my wife and I went to the Frontier Culture Museum in Stanton, Virginia. It's down Interstate 81, very close to Charlottesville. In school, I did not like history. Once I got done with history tests, I found out I enjoyed history a lot. And there at that museum, it's a pretty good piece of property, they went to England, they went to Germany, and at least one other country. They found houses that had been built in the 1700s. They bought them, took them apart, brought them back there, and reassembled them because they wanted people to see what life was like for the people back in the 1700s that came from England, from Germany, and other countries and settled in America in the Shenandoah Valley. That's what's fascinating to look at. For example, the one in Germany had this monstrous central fireplace that was all designed to be, the fire to be built with sticks. Because in Germany, in that part of Germany, the king owned the wood. You could not chop down the trees. You could only have what fell. That's the point. The last house in this series of houses was an American house built somewhere in the 1800s. I remember standing in the kitchen while the people there were explaining that the housewives would eagerly wait for the latest newspapers and magazines because they would devour them looking for the latest in kitchen fashions. What was the best kind of tablecloth to have and other things that you could put around the kitchen? And the idea there? Newer was better. The text we're looking at is from Hebrews, written about 2,000 years ago. He used the same idea, talking about the covenant, covenant relationship, saying that the new covenant is better. But unlike many people today, the writer did not dismiss the older. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, what you see is that over and over again, he makes the case that the good news of the new covenant, which is the good news of the gospel, is built on the foundation of the old covenant and of the Old Testament. Let me just pause here for a second and say, you know, there are a number of religions, philosophies that are around us today that have an explanation as to where the world came from and why things are the way they are. But if you look at those explanations and look at what you see around us, there is nothing that comes even close to lining up reality to what you see in the Scripture of what God has done and why things are as they are. In Genesis 1, you're introduced to the existence of God and the power of God, where He just speaks and everything that we see in existence came into being. And we look, as we were singing about this, we look at the creation and we see the order that is there, the structure that is there. We see the beauty that is there. And in Genesis 1, at the very end of creating all that He made, we're told that God looked at everything He made and He declared it very good. It's perfect. Then in Genesis 3, we see the introduction of sin and corruption and selfishness and brokenness. As Adam and Eve, created to be in this relationship with God, first, distrust. We always go straight to the eating of the fruit. But what came first was the distrust, the unbelief that resulted in the disobedience, eating the forbidden fruit. But even in the middle of all that, you get the first hint that God says He's going to fix what man broke. Then later in Genesis, in fact, I would challenge you to do this sometime as you read through the Bible. And I encourage you to be reading through the Bible every year. have this thought in your mind. Do I see anything here about God being serious in having a relationship with man, with people like you and me? And I think you will find from Genesis to Revelation, it is all through the Bible. God is very serious about having a relationship, a good relationship with people like us. So in Genesis, you see that God comes to Abraham, who wasn't looking for God, begins a relationship, makes some promises, and then confirms those promises with a covenant ceremony. And in that covenant, which is a commitment sealed with blood, God shows very strongly, hints very strongly, God's going to take care of both sides of the relationship. A covenant was a relationship between two people. And you have a strong hint, God's going to take care of both sides, his and mankind's. That's a key thought that we're going to come back to. And then later on with Moses, God reveals more of the covenant. And in our verses today, and Jesse read the first part of it, we begin with a reference to God speaking part of the covenant. What we just read, we read together the Ten Commandments. God spoke those words to the people at Mount Sinai. So we're going to read that scripture, the whole passage together. Remain seated. This is Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. Let's read this together from the screen. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that can be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have, for a number of months, been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and there's a subtitle you could put to the book of Hebrews, the book of comparisons. Because all the way through the book, you see the writer comparing Jesus and other things. And again, today, the writer makes yet another comparison. If you put up the first slide. In the first few verses, we see Mount Sinai, which is connected to the Old Covenant that we find in the Old Testament. And then in the verses right after that, the writer speaks of Mount Zion, which is connected to the New Covenant that we find in the New Testament. Now, one of the reasons why you and I don't get so excited about this kind of thing is because we've had the New Covenant for 2,000 years. We've had the New Testament. You know, all our church traditions have been informed by what we read in the New Testament and what the New Covenant is. But the writer of Hebrews, when he's writing the New Covenant, it's new. It's brand new. And the people, the Jews, the Hebrews that he's writing to, they've had the Old Covenant for over 1,000 years. And there were plenty enough people back then in that group like me that kind of prefer the older stuff. I'm not one who likes to be on the bleeding edge of technology. It's the reason it's called bleeding. Okay? Here you have these people that for 1,000 years have had the old covenant, the Old Testament. And the writer is saying, I want you to see, and he tries in so many different ways, try to help them see, that was preparatory. That was setting the stage. That was not God's final solution, his final answer for us, for his relationship with us. And so in verses 18 to 21, the writer of Hebrews looks back to Mount Sinai, to the old covenant, which, again, you think covenant relationship. Because that's what God is about. He's serious about having a relationship with his people. And as I just mentioned, the writer has made the case multiple times in Hebrews, the old covenant was temporary. The old covenant included the tabernacle, priests, animal sacrifices, and things like that. And we see in the New Testament that all those things were designed to point forward to the new covenant. But let's take just a minute and look at that event that the writer's talking about, that Jesse read, Mount Sinai. Remember I said earlier, God came to Abraham, began a relationship, made some promises. One of those promises was that his descendants would become a nation. How did that happen? Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons, and God took Jacob and all his sons and their family, 70 people, all together, and brought them to Egypt. And God had even told Abraham 100 years before, they're going to be in Egypt 400 years. And while they're there, they're going to be made slaves. And they were. But he said, when those 400 years are done, I'm going to free them. And so God raises up Moses and uses Moses and the miracles, the 10 plagues, the 10 wonders, to free the people from slavery in Egypt. And God led them to Mount Sinai. And we talk about them, and that's some amorphous blob of people, right? Well, we're told that out of that group that came out of Egypt, 600,000 fighting men. Some were married, had children. There were other people altogether, 1 to 2 million people. And they're in the desert. They didn't have what we have outside today. They didn't have rain. God provides water for 1 to 2 million people and all their animals every day. God's already started the manna, so they have food every day. And he brings them to the base of the mountain. Now, if you've only seen the Appalachians, you've never been to the Rockies, you haven't really seen a mountain. Okay? You go to the Rockies, you're standing there, and you look up 14,000 feet. Okay, that's a mountain. They go to Mount Sinai, and they're camped there, and God says, I want you to prepare because we're going to meet. And so they get ready, and on that day, they all gather together. They're at the base of the mountain, and God had already told them, look, I want you to make sure you understand this. I, God, am going to be on this mountain so nobody goes, not even animals. A person or an animal goes on the mountain, and they shouldn't kill them. They understand this is serious stuff. And so they come out, and a cloud covers the top of the mountain. And in that cloud, there's thunders and lightning. And then a trumpet starts blasting, but it's not any person blasting the trumpet, it's God. And as that continues, then they see smoke and fire. And the trumpets get louder, and the ground begins to tremble and shake. And out of that, they hear God's voice. And he speaks, as Bruce said, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, not just law, but love. Now think about what the people had already been through, this group. They'd been in Egypt. They'd seen the 10 plagues. They had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground with a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other. And then they saw God collapse that water onto the Egyptians and destroy the army. They'd seen God's power. Now they're seeing God's power up close and personal as they experience this. And in Deuteronomy, where Moses is remembering all of this, he quotes the people, and the people said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire." I don't know about you, but you can read that, and you can take that and be kind of bland. People, when they said that back when it really happened, they weren't bland. They were trembling. They were shaking in their boots. They come to Moses and say, "Moses, please, please, we can't take any more of this. Look, you're our leader. You talk to God and let God talk to you. But this is just too much for God to talk to us this way." They were trembling. It talks about fear of God. There was fear. There was dread. Yes. There was awe. Yes, there was. There was. And in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, starting at verse 28, if you put up that slide, this is what Moses says. "The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken.'" God's talking to Moses and says, you know, when the people were said that they didn't want God talking to them directly, let God talk to Moses, that was a good thing. That was a good thing. Well, look at verse 29. You see God's heart. "Oh, that these people had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." God says, "Oh, it would be fantastic if they would be like this all the time." Now, we're going to talk later about that word fear, because it doesn't just mean dread and trembling and awe. There's more to it than that. But notice what he says, "Oh, that they would fear God." We're going to, again, talk about this relationship with God. And out of that, obey him. And the result of it, life will go well for them as they listen to me, follow me, obey me. But you read the Old Testament, and what do you find out? The people didn't always follow God. They didn't always fear him. And in the New Testament, we see why. Turns out they couldn't. Just like you and I can't. Always follow God. Always be in right relationship with God. On our own, we can't at all. The Old Covenant, and you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews never does this. He does not diss the Old Covenant. He does not say, it was nice for a while, but it's junk now. It was good, but there's more coming. There's more coming. That was just setting the stage. That was laying the foundation. Better stuff is coming. And then in verse 22 to 24, he talks about that. He talks, gives a list of what's related to the new covenant. But, blank that for a second. Before we go into the list, I want you to think of this. Old covenant, new covenant, Mount Sinai, fire, thunder, cloud, ground shaking, people trembling. You see and experience the power of God. New covenant, it's the same God. It's the same power. The same desire that we just read in Deuteronomy. Oh, that they would fear me always. Oh, that they would be in good relationship with me always. What gets added with the new covenant is God's work on our behalf and God's plans for us. So now let's look at this list. And I think I like reading it this way rather than just a cross in a line. The writer talks about Mount Zion, the city of the living God. God is still alive and working today. The heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering. The assembly of the firstborn, God, the judge of all. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood. Let's take a look at these. Mount Zion is the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. It's where the temple was built. The temple represented God's presence among his people. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you were near the temple, near God's presence. If you lived in Galilee, oh, it was there, but you were far, right? What do you see in the New Covenant? God says he puts his Spirit in us, closer than our very breath. He's always with us. The heavenly Jerusalem? Look to Revelation, where God says he's going to destroy the earth. We're going to talk about shakeable things in a minute. He's going to destroy the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth, and out of heaven's going to come the new Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in the new Jerusalem? God and man together. Nothing separating us anymore. God and man together. The assembly of the firstborn, it's talking about Christians. We see that word firstborn and we kind of go, They knew exactly what it meant. Because in their culture, the firstborn had the claim to the inheritance. Oh, and I missed the angels. The angels in festal gathering, they're having a party. Festal is like festival. They're having a party. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating God's goodness to us, just like we sang about a couple of minutes ago. Firstborn can lay claim to the inheritance. God has promised every Christian an inheritance that we will receive in heaven. But also notice it says, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled. I think that's a pointer to what you see in Revelation, that the names of every Christian is written in the book of life. And that's important because of what comes next in the list. God is the judge of all. God created every person who exists. And he says, one day we will give an account to him, not just for what we've done, but especially for how we have responded to God. Did we ignore God and say, I don't even think you exist? Did we, religious or not, somehow twist the relationship God designed us for into something else? Or have we responded to God's love and responded and been adopted by him and are his? In that judgment, God is both good and just, which means that even when he shows mercy, he must be and will be just. And the only way that can happen, since he doesn't sweep anything under the rug, is he satisfies his justice in every case, every person. And then the righteous made perfect. It's talking about Christians again. But notice, and you children aren't not going to like this, a grammar lesson. Notice it's the righteous made perfect. Did the righteous make themselves perfect? No, it was done to the righteous. Jesus makes people righteous. That's how we become righteous. And then Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that the writer takes time in the book to talk about the old covenant. They had the tabernacle, so they had all the parts of the tabernacle, including the altar, where the people were to bring animals for sacrifices. The priest was there at the tabernacle, the mediator between the people and God. The people were commanded to bring an offering for sin. They would bring a lamb or a goat or some other animal. They would bring it up to the altar. The head of the household would take and put his hands on the head of the animal, symbolizing the transfer of his guilt and all the guilt of his family, his household, to this animal. He would stand there and watch while the animal died in his place. And then some of the blood would be sprinkled. That was the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews makes the case that that was a pointer to the new covenant. In the new covenant, there's only one priest, and that's Jesus. And there's only one sacrifice, and that again is Jesus. He offers himself, his own life, his own blood for us. And that sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament was a sign of cleansing. Same thing in the new covenant. The sprinkled blood It's cleansing, spiritual cleansing. In the Old Testament, God had said, the day you eat of the tree, you die. He placed a curse on disobedience. And then he expands that. You can see it even further as he gives the law through Moses. And every one of us, because we distrust God, because we're born naturally turned away from God and disobey Him, we're under a curse. But Jesus removes the curse forever. Because we've disobeyed, there's the burden of guilt. Jesus removes that burden of guilt forever. And then Jesus purchases the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, it goes beyond that. That'll be a whole other sermon. It's a double exchange. In a sense, we give Jesus everything wrong and messed up about us, and He gives us a record of everything good and right about Him. So that when God looks at us, He can smile. And it's not a sick smile. He's mine. She's mine, I guess. No, He looks at us and He's beaming. This is my child that I adopted. And we're going to have fun forever. That's what He's done through Jesus. The other thing that you see, not in this scripture, but you see it in the New Testament, is that the blood of Jesus speaks daily. Why does it need to speak daily? Because in God's plan, in His design, when He comes and begins a relationship with you and me, puts His Spirit in us, He begins that process of making us righteous, making us right. He begins that process of making us perfect, but He tells us it won't be complete until we're in heaven. And so in this in-between time, yes, we're loving God and enjoying Him, responding to Him, but we also have to deal with the temptations that come from our own desires. We also recognize that there are times in the face of all of God's goodness, we still turn away from Him and go our own way. And that's why we need to know for sure that it's done, that God did everything needed on our side and His to bring us into good relationship with Him and to keep us there forever. He's not going to lose us. The writer of Hebrews in verse 25, he says, in light of all of this, because that list, he wants you to think about all the things we've just talked about. He says, in light of all this, do not refuse God. And then he makes a reference back. The people of Israel there at Mount Sinai, they had seen the smoke and the thunder. They had shaken there while the ground was shaking. They'd heard the Ten Commandments. And what did they do? They distrusted God. Again and again and again. And what happened? God said, I'm going to just run you in circles for 40 years till this whole generation is dead. And the writer says, okay, you saw that? Well, even more. That's the old covenant. Here's the new covenant. Even more, do not refuse God. Do not refuse the news of the new covenant. And then you might think he's changing gears, but he's not. He then talks about this whole thing of shaking. He's quoting, the writer's quoting from the Old Testament, from Haggai. If you put up that slide. Haggai 2:6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What is he talking about? Things that shake. Things that can be shaken are temporary. It's this earth and the things on it, things that we spend a fair amount of time with, our jobs, our house, our car, all kinds of things, they are important, but they are temporary. What are the things that cannot be shaken? The things that are eternal. God Himself, God's Word, you and me, and our relationship with God. And whatever relationship with God we die with is the one we spend eternity with. If a person has said all their life, I don't think there is a God, and they've kept God at arm's length, or they've just twisted the relationship that God wants to have, then God says, you're His enemy, and you'll spend eternity as His enemy, apart from Him and being punished justly. If you're a child of God, because he's adopted you and you've responded to his love, then you will spend eternity as his child. And in verse 28, he says, in light of all this, here's what you need to do. Here's what we should do. Be grateful to God and offer acceptable worship. Be grateful to God and offer acceptable worship. You recognize that you and I won't be grateful unless we agree with God about our need for him. We won't be grateful if we realize, yes, I need God to save me, to give me this gift of this right relationship. Because there's no way that I can, on my own, even come into a right relationship with God, much less keep it forever. Can't do it. But God offers that. And then worship tonight, little advertisement. Yes, we're having a class, Spiritual Renewal, John 15, looking at the vines and the branches. We're also going to be looking at key elements of the Christian life. And tonight, we're going to spend some time looking at worship. It's a whole lot more than just meeting once a week on Sundays and singing a couple of songs and listening to some guy talk. It's a whole lot more than that. We worship all the time. We worship every day. We worship all the time every day. Come and see how that works. But you know, if I stopped right here, I would have left you with two to-dos. Be grateful. Have you ever heard your mom or dad do that? You ought to be grateful. Does that just cause gratefulness just to well up within you? No, it doesn't. Be grateful and worship. So, how do you and I cooperate with God in this? How do you and I feed gratitude and worship so it does bubble up out of us? I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. I want to look at three scriptures with you out of the Old Testament that talk about the new covenant. And you're going to see a theme in them. Let's put up the first one. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. This is God speaking. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's acting? Say it again, louder. God. God is acting. God is the one who gives us a new heart. I talked about an explanation that shows why it is we do what we do and why the world is as it is. A heart of stone? You and I know what that is because we've all experienced it. Towards God, toward other people. I just don't care. And God takes that away and gives us a heart of flesh, one that does. Instead of turning away from God, we turn to God. And he says he's going to put his spirit in us. And if you go back and look at And we're going to look at this also in the evening times. John 14, John 16. All that the Spirit does, it's another list of these wonderful things that the Holy Spirit does for us. And God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And when you talk about his statutes, you know, we just read the Ten Commandments. And a lot of people think of the Ten Commandments as the Ten No's. God says, oh, here's all of life, but you know what? Here, this commandment, I'm going to just take that chunk away. You can't do that. Oh, and here's another part. No, you can't do that either. Oh, and this, nope, 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 nope. And all you're left with is, oh, have a lot of fun in this little bitty space. When actually it is the other way around. God says, life is good. He made it beautiful and wonderful. But because there is brokenness and corruption in the world, he says, for example, do not steal. And he puts a fence around it. He says, don't go there. And stealing is more than just stealing people's property. It's when you and I deliberately steal somebody's happiness. When we steal their reputation. Other things like that. He says, don't go there. God's ways are the ways of life and peace and justice. Second one, Jeremiah 31. And this one we've already looked at in a previous sermon because the writer did. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, this is 500 to 600 years before Jesus. And God is telling the people, his people, yes, you and I are in covenant, but there's a new covenant coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. My covenant that they broke, God's being very realistic, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. That's the kind of relationship he likens our relationship with him to, being married. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my word, in them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's that relationship again. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God is acting, and we benefit. And then the third one, Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 38. And they shall be, oh, by the way, you ought to make a note of these. Ezekiel 36, 26, Jeremiah 31, 31, and now Jeremiah 32, 38. So you can look at them later. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We've heard that before. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of the children after them. We've heard that also. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Here's God's talking about his part. He will never turn away from doing good to his people. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice. Look at this, verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good. God's not being reluctant. He's rejoicing and delighting. Again, God is acting that I will give them one heart, a singleness of heart. So that in our list of desires, God's at the top. God says he'll do good to us. He will rejoice. But notice twice in there you have the word, that phrase again, fearing God. What does he mean? Well, we saw from Mount Sinai that fearing God includes awe of God, respect of God's power, some dread. That can lead to a form of obedience. But even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the Proverbs, you get clues that it's much more than that. And the New Testament, as you see here with what is going on, as you see in the New Testament an explanation of the New Covenant, you see what comes with it. And it's what we did, in a sense, I hope you did this morning while we were singing. Now, I grew up Baptist, and it is very un-Baptist to dance. Apparently it's allowed with Presbyterians. Okay, I never quite made that transition. Just so you know, but I was ready to dance. And I think in heaven, there won't be any inhibitions, and white men will be able to dance in heaven. Okay? Yes. Fearing God includes awe and respect and dread. But it also includes praising God and loving God back, because he loves us first, and delighting in God back, because he delights in us. And these three passages, Ezekiel 36, 26, Jeremiah 31, 31, Jeremiah 32, 38, what you see is God taking care of our side of the relationship. He gives us, takes the heart that we're born with, that's hard stone heart that turns away from him, and he gives us a heart of flesh that we respond to him. And he works in us, and he gives us so much. And he says he will never turn away from doing good to us. He will rejoice in doing us good. That's a God to love. That's a God to delight in. That's a God to praise and to realize he wants us to have this kind of life. You know, we started off with newer is better. Well, when you understand the new covenant, you realize there is nothing better than that, than what God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause our hearts to dance? As we look at your word, would you help us to see how much you love us, how you care, how you give over and over again? How you delight in us. You've promised you will never turn away from doing good to your children. So Lord, help us to see that and to delight in that and to remember that when times are hard. Because that your good for us includes times, hard times. But in the middle of all that you do, all that we experience, all of life that we live, recognize you are our rock, our foundation. You do not shift. You are unshakable. So we thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.